passage we read earlier, the passage Paul read from Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13 especially, has been referred to in a number of ways. You've heard it called the Lord's Prayer, the Disciples' Prayer, the Model Prayer, the Incomparable Prayer. Today I would like to think with you of it with regard to everyday prayer. I was thinking to myself about this new year and what kinds of things would need to be done if I were to be a more mature, more complete, more fruitful person when I would get to the end of this year, if the Lord gives me that long. I thought, and I know some of you have as well, of what kinds of things would need to happen in order for us as a congregation to be healthier, stronger, more fruitful, more mature Christian people when we come to the end of the year than we are right now. And it occurs to me that if every single day we would take 2 minutes, 1 minute, to at least express to God the desires and the petitions in some form, in keeping with the phrases of this great passage, it would be a guarantee that we would be better off when we get to the end of 2016. In some ways, I'm embarrassed to try to teach a lesson on this everyday prayer. And I say that because here I'm going to take 25 minutes, you hope, to discuss this passage in which Jesus said, pray this way. And he used 57 words in the original language. It's almost a shame to think that somehow we could expound on this. I'm also embarrassed in a way to try to present such a study because I know what you don't. I know that in my life, it's much easier to preach than it is to pray. I can take hours and hours and hours in a week, and I do try to do that, to work on what we will think about in our meeting on the Lord's Day. And sometimes I know that needs to be done so much that it's easier just to get to the work than it is to the prayer. Maybe you've had that same experience. There's a lot to do. You have family, you have work, you have school, you have problems, you have people to help and so forth. And it's easier to just get to it than it is to ask what this prayer asks, this everyday prayer. Jesus says in verse 9, pray then like this. And the phrases that are in the pray then like this part of this statement are important. The then is in the King James Version, therefore. And it's telling us that Jesus has been talking about something that leads to the need for the model that, or the example that he offers here. He's been saying, your Father is there in the secret place, and he knows the things you have need of before you ask. Therefore, it is improper to put on a show in public that is not in keeping with what takes place in your private intentions. And on the other hand, it is improper to act as if somehow or another God needs to be persuaded, browbeat, manipulated, or tricked into responding to your demands. It's not a situation where you're going to get something out of him. It's a situation instead where you're going to relate to Him or communicate or commune with Him. And then notice the "like this" part of the statement there in verse 9. Pray then like this. The older versions will say something like, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." Jesus is not saying here, merely recite these words. That could be done as unthoughtfully or as much as a show or as if it were a ritual required as the other things He's been talking about. He's saying, this is how you should pray. This should be an outline or a structure or a model. The simplicity of it and the comprehensiveness of it and the genuineness of it should give you something to work from. Pray like this. Use it as an outline to work from. While you're learning to pray, say these things if you need to. Then remember to cover this material every day. Or there's seven requests here. How about if each day of the week you take the time to focus on one of these things? And try to allow your spiritual health or your spiritual life to develop in that way. I'm focusing also here on the "this day" in verse 11. Pray then like this, and then give us this day. That tells us that this is an ever current matter for God's family. That prayer is a day-by-day thing. And the kinds of interests and requests that are in this example are the day-to-day concerns of a child of God. These are the things that have to be attended to this day. This is the outline for my maintenance of my loyalty to the Lord this day. I asked John to sing that song a moment ago. Father God, just for today. You know, in a very real way, that's the only way for us to do it. Jesus teaches a little later in this same chapter, the sufficient for the day is the trouble thereof. James, his half-brother, teaches us the nature of our lives are such that we realize this day is all we really are assured of. So this is not what I'm going to do in November, but this day. All right, now, how does one approach thinking about this everyday prayer? I've chosen this morning for us to do it by the use of the pronouns in the prayer. I believe that this helps us to think about ourselves in all of our relationships and to understand ourselves as persons and to think of ourselves as people of prayer. So look with me at the pronouns. First, there's the hour. Not H-O-U-R, but O-U-R, our. All of us together as God's children. Notice the way the Lord, pray like this. Our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. God wants to be called upon as the Father. He wants us to think of Him as someone who has an interest in us and someone who knows what is best for us and someone who is willing to hear us and someone who is able to give us good gifts and someone who can be counted on and someone who is greater, infinitely greater than we are. The Lord could have taught us to pray to Him with any of the great terms of the Bible. God Almighty, or Eternal God, or God of Peace, or God of our help, or any of those kinds of terms. But Christ said, pray like this, our Father in heaven. That would tell us that prayer isn't a family exercise. You can say on the one hand that, well, everybody is created and therefore everybody is a child of God in that sense, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. In this passage and in the New Testament, as you know, the work of Christ by which God makes us a part of His family is contemplated. We're taught in, for example, Galatians, the end of Galatians 3, the start of Galatians 4, that we become children of God through faith in Christ, because as many of us who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and that in Christ we are heirs of God, and we're heirs of the promise, and we're of the family of Abraham in that way. That we, in chapter 4, that we are granted the spirit of adoption by which we may call or cry, Abba, Father. Father, my own dear Father, the way Christ Himself addressed God in Mark chapter 14. Father. Father in heaven. This Father God is also the God that Adam read to us about from Isaiah 40, and I think Adam's word, this vast, eternal, mighty God, this God who is other from us, who is transcendent from everything else, this awesome God is our Father. We need both sides of that picture to think of what we're doing when we draw near to the throne. And then our Father. Our Father in heaven. I might just mention, it's vitally important to realize that Jesus Himself taught us in prayer to pray our Father. Fellas, you fellas who lead us and all others, remember, Christ Himself taught us to pray our Father. Not to Jesus and not to the Spirit and not to a saint and not to someone else, but our Father who is in heaven. And the reason that's important is it reminds us of what God has done to give us that privilege. Jesus said in John 16 and verses 22 and 23, you have sorrow now, but I'll see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And that day you'll ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive that your joy may be made full. To ask the Father in the name of Christ means that we ask the Father on the basis of what He has done for us through Christ, our Father in heaven. Then notice the your, Y-O-U-R. In this prayer, there are three yours, and I'm told by the language experts that these are the phrases that really come first in all of these petitions that are raised here, and I've tried to illustrate it in the way we have it. First, your name be hallowed. Your name be kept holy. The greatness and the honor of your name be recognized by everybody everywhere. The same way in which Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 is so impressed with the holy, holy, holy that we've sung that he saw the or heard the seraphs around the throne singing, the same way Isaiah fell down and said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips among an unclean people, I'm undone." The same way God sent from the altar and had his lips cleansed, the same way Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." Let that same attitude be spread with people everywhere. God, this is a prayer, of course, for God to be recognized for who he is and for him to be treated as who he is. And it's something that God can only answer by having it come true in people's lives. You know, really what we're doing is asking for God to be regarded as God, because that's our first need. Any young man or young woman who can't learn to respect what is holy is in for a train wreck in life. And so this request is an urgent one. Your name be hallowed. Your kingdom come. We recognize that when Jesus first taught these words, there were some of his hearers who anticipated some things about the kingdom in which they were mistaken. They were expecting an earthly political kingdom occupying a piece of ground in one particular place. Jesus, however, said, "The kingdom of God is in your midst. It's among you, within you." Jesus, with his blood, purchases a people and he makes them a kingdom and priests. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. The people Paul writes to when he writes Colossians are told that God is to be thanked because he has delivered them from the power of darkness and translated them into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Some people have thought, well, because of that, then we don't pray this anymore. I suggest to you, remember, this is an outline. Remember to pray for the health of God's kingdom, for the spread of God's kingdom, for the success of God's kingdom, for all of the work it takes for God's kingdom to increase in the world. That reminds us of our mission. It reminds us of our citizenship. It reminds us of our hope. Thirdly, the Lord said, pray, your will be done. Christ himself came to do his Father's will. Hebrews 10 is occupied with that thought, especially in verses 7 and 9 and following. In a way, he's asking for us to be like him. Think of how much Jesus embodied this prayer here. Remember in Gethsemane, as he fell on his knees and as he prayed in the agony that we've sung about this morning, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And you recognize that when we pray this on any given day, we're volunteering for duty that day. We're placing ourselves at the Lord's use. We're saying, not only do I want to obey you, but I want your plans to be fulfilled in my life. I want to be at your disposal. And when we say our Father, we're saying, so do we all. So do we all. There is a definer attached to this, on earth as it is in heaven. Some people understand this to just refer to the "let your will be done" part. Some believe that this qualifier goes with all three of these. Your name be hallowed on earth just as it is in heaven. your kingdom be just as powerfully important on earth as it is in heaven, where Christ rules at your right hand. Your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. Isn't it important to notice that these concerns are the starting places of prayer? Are you like me? Do you find yourself wanting, when you do pray, to get immediately to the give me's? Do these things for me. What does it do to us to have these things first? Doesn't it work on our hearts and make us into certain kinds of persons and a certain kind of a group of people? If these are our priorities, if these are our values, won't they define the other things? Well, look next at the us part of this. I'll have to do this quickly. Us. In view of all of the other things, though, think of what a transition. You move from the kingdom of the holiness of God's name and the growth of His kingdom and the doing of His will to my bread, to my lunch. Some of you made that transition long ago, didn't you? You see what the Lord's, Adam mentioned the God who knows the names of the stars, cares for us as individuals. Well, the God who has this great, eternal, powerful will wants to be asked for supper today. Give us this day our daily bread. Our bread for the day. Like you gave Israel the manna in the wilderness, and like you had them to gather up enough for that day only. Give us the necessities that sustain us for this day. Paul taught in 1 Timothy 6 that instead of covetousness and greed, we should realize that we can't take things with us, and that having food and clothing, we should be content with the day. This passage teaches us that we recognize that food and clothing themselves are God's gifts. And it's spiritually healthy as well as physical for us to ask God in the morning, give us what we need for the rest of this day. And for us to ask God at night, give us our bread for tomorrow, which is the way some think that this passage should be translated. Then forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And some think it should be translated even as we forgive our debtors. I personally think that might be more the sense of what Jesus is saying here. It's not that we gain the right to be forgiven. It's that we recognize our sin as a debt. We have transgressed. There is a penalty to be paid. Sin cuts us off. Sin brings death into experience and so forth. Jesus expands on this in Matthew 18 when He teaches the parable of the unforgiving servant and what this servant owed to the great king and how it was something that could not have been paid in 10,000 lives. And yet the king forgave him just for the asking. Forgive us our debts. Give us, forgive us. And then third, lead us. Lead us not into temptation. Remember, the same term in the Bible and in the New Testament can be translated temptation or trial. We know that God does not tempt us to do the wrong thing. James chapter 1. He can't be tempted of evil. He doesn't tempt anybody to evil. James 1:13, I believe it is. So we know that God is not going to do that. God, however, allows us to be put to the test, and He allows us to be tried by circumstances so that we can mature and be purified, and our hope can be something that we value and treasure. This is a prayer don't lead us into circumstances that are going to be such that the trial would tempt us to do evil. Remember 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, Paul assured his readers that God will not suffer us to be tempted above that which we are tried, above that which we're able to bear, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape. This prayer seems to me to be related to that part of God's providential rule. And then Paul, the Lord says, deliver us from evil. Give us, forgive us, lead us, and deliver us. Deliver us from the evil one and all of his schemes and all of his wiles. Deliver us from that which would be against our best interest. Deliver us from the places where we ourselves have the greatest weakness. Deliver us from that which would be a threat to everything that you want to give us and want us to be. Our Father in heaven, your name be hallowed. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Jesus then sees fit to say in verse 14 and 15 a word of explanation, and I'm not overlooking the great word of glory at the end of this verse and some of the versions. We tried to think about that on Wednesday night, and those of you who were with us remember the doxology. But it's interesting, Jesus concludes with the "for if you forgive others their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't, then neither will He." It's not that God quits wanting to. It's something about the nature of repentance and the nature of dependence upon grace that makes us, that's necessary in making us able to receive any of that from God. If a person regards his own debt as so meaningless that it needs no forgiving, how will he ever be able to accept what God wants to grant for us? And then there's the "this day" thought again from verse 11. Some of you may be sitting here who meant on the first Lord's Day of last year to begin to make some adjustments to bring your life into line with the petitions of the everyday prayer, but you never got around to it. You know why? Because you never faced up to what "this day" means. This day. Is God your Father this day? Are the priorities of this prayer yours this day? Are the petitions the main things in life? Give us, forgive us, lead us, and deliver us. Are they things that need to be dealt with this day? If they are, why don't you say so and let's do something about it at the beginning of this year while we can. If we can help you to do so, let us know it by coming while we stand and sing.